Last Wednesday night, the lecture dealt with Paul Tillich. He lived and he worked in our community. He lectured and he preached all over this country. And his books are being read by increasing numbers of people, more and more of them with every passing year, lay people, and many of them out of any active association with the institutional church. Tonight, the lecture deals with a theologian not so well, not so widely known in this country, yet because of the influence he has wielded in shaping current theology, he and his work are attracting our attention and are the subject of discussion and debate, much of it heated. A discussion and debate going on in and beyond theological seminaries. Actually, the debate in the seminaries had begun over 30 years ago, and for that length of time has been maintained and sustained in theological journals and in volumes on theology. One thing is certain, neither seminarians nor ministers can today avoid confrontation with Rudolf Bultmann, and there are laymen who first learned of him when they read Bishop Robinson's book, Honest to God, that one little paperback that has had such an extraordinary circulation in so many languages, together with the coverage it received in the press and in popular periodicals, brought into prominence the contribution to present-day theological thought of the first three subjects of this series of lectures: Paul Tillich, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, about whom I'm to speak next Wednesday night, and tonight, Rudolf Bultmann. Now, since Bultmann is the least known of the three, a short biographical statement is in order. He's now aged 82 and is living in retirement in Marburg, Germany. While no longer teaching, he is reading and he is writing steadily. He is engaged at present on one major task, the completion of a commentary on the epistles of John. When it is finished, he says that his work will be done. Born the son of an evangelical Lutheran pastor, he has devoted the whole of his life to a study of the New Testament. Not simply to a study of the text of the New Testament and of its meaning for those who wrote it, but to a study of its meaning and application and relevance for our own day. Bultmann was schooled by liberal theologians, by the great Adolf Harnack in Berlin, by the equally renowned Willibald Hermann at Marburg, and he has never felt that he had to make an absolute break with his liberal heritage. In his lecturing, in his writing, in his preaching, for he is a preacher, he has attempted to construct a synthesis between elements of value in liberalism and in neo-orthodoxy, which sometimes goes by the name dialectical theology. He taught at Marburg for 30 years, and he was greatly influenced by a colleague there, Martin Heidegger, the existentialist philosopher. Teachers, you know, fertilize one another's minds, and Heidegger certainly fertilized Bultmann's mind. Existentialism became the framework of his thought. In the case of the New Testament, Bultmann substituted existential for mythological language. Now, those are technical terms, and some of you may not be quite clear as to their precise meaning. As it happens, existential is a hard word to define succinctly and comprehensively. And for a surprisingly large number of people today, mythological is associated with something having a fairy tale quality. The point is that these two terms are right at the center of the contemporary theological debate. And so it's time for me to concentrate on them, and especially on Bultmann's use of them. I'm going to begin by reading a passage from the Gospels. Now it is one of a very great many that I might read for the purpose that I have in mind. I'll tell you why I'm going to read this particular passage. It was because some time ago in Christ Chapel, I had a very helpful sermon on it. And yet, it was a sermon, like hundreds preached today, God knows I've preached them too, that allegorized and spiritualized the narrative and completely ignored its supernatural element. This Bultmann cannot do. This he thinks it evasive to do. This he thinks it dishonest as well as evasive to do. Now here's the passage, Mark 4, 35 to 41, the Revised Standard Version. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them, just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with them. And a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Master, do you not care if we perish?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with awe and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Now, traditional theology accepts that as it stands. For traditional theology, Jesus was more than the noblest soul that ever breathed, a paragon among men. He was more than the sublimest ethical teacher of his time and of all time. He was a miracle worker. He had, and he freely and frequently exercised, supernatural powers. In this particular instance, supernatural power over the elements, over water and wind. You will remember that in another gospel passage, it is recorded that he walked on the water and bade his disciple Peter do the same. Now, liberal theology has difficulty with both passages, and with many others that are similar to them in one respect. By and large, liberal theology rules out the nature miracles, while accepting some of the miracles of healing, for they have parallels in the past and in our own day. Liberal theology concentrates on the moral teaching of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. The kingdom of God concentrates not only on the religious implication of the moral teaching, but on the social implication of the moral and religious teaching. And when liberal theology deals with the nature miracles, it allegorizes, it spiritualizes them. The sermon I heard on the rebuking of the waves and the stilling of the wind reminded me of an old hymn, not significantly in our present hymn book. But it was in Hymns for the Living Age. "Fierce raged the tempest o'er the deep. Watch did thine ancient servants keep. But thou wast wrapped in guileless sleep, calm and still. Save, Lord, we perish," was their cry. "O, save us in our agony. Thy word above the storm rose high. Peace, be still. The wild winds hushed, the angry deep sank like a little child to sleep. The sullen billows ceased to leap at thy will." So when our life is clouded o'er and storm winds drift us from the shore, say, lest we sink to rise no more, peace be still. Notice what John B. Dykes, the author of the hymn, did with the narrative in Mark. From all that I know about him, he accepted its miraculous character, but he allegorized, he spiritualized it. This, Bultmann says, modern man can no longer do. And in saying so, he has in mind the supernatural element throughout the gospel. including the miracle of miracles, the resurrection of Christ. Modern man, says Bultmann, is dominated by the scientific approach, by scientific categories, so that for him the supernatural in the Gospels is mysterious, it's bewildering, it's unintelligible. He doesn't know what to make of it and feels bound by what he does know to do one of two things, either to ignore it or to reject it. The prestige of science is so great that its methods and its standards have penetrated into every other area of life. Knowledge today is what can be known, is what can be proved by scientific study. And what cannot be known in that way is unacceptable, unreal, untrue, is an admixture of legend and myth and belongs to obsolete, because primitive ways of thinking. Whatever our generation believes or disbelieves, it believes in science. And science either rejects the supernatural in the gospel or demands some sort of explanation of it, some sort of reinterpretation of it. And this is the issue with which Bultmann grapples. It is impossible, he says, to make use of electric light and radio, and in the case of illness, to claim the help of modern medical and clinical methods, and at the same time believe in the New Testament's world of demons and miracles. Well, before going further, something must be said about the word myth and Bultmann's use of it. First, we should disabuse our mind of the idea that a myth is simply a fairy tale, a piece of ancient folk lore. The writers of the Old Testament expressed many religious truths in and by myths. This is generally recognized, of course, in the case of the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden story and the story of creation are not now taken by the majority of biblical students as being literal history. They are taken as expressing profound and timeless truths. However, Bultmann does not stop, as so many stop, with the Old Testament. He sees myth in the Gospels. He sees myth in the narratives of the birth of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. These, for him, are the attempt of the writers to express the transcendent, the supernatural, the more than historical significance of Jesus in the language, in the thought forms of the day. The language is mythical language. It was the only language they could verbalize to express their beliefs. But, says Bultmann, their language assumes a structure of the universe in which 20th century man no longer can believe. Myth, then, for Bultmann, is a pre-scientific interpretation, a pre-scientific interpretation of God and Christ and the world. It deals with cosmically significant acts of God which are decisive for men. Christian mythology originated in the Christian community, was prized by that community, and for centuries was an indispensable part of the belief of the Christian church. Please don't think that this is an academic and recondite debate. What was going on among the Episcopal bishops in Wheeling, West Virginia yesterday centered on this very area of inquiry, discussion, and debate. On the one hand, those who will not give up the traditional interpretation of what is to be found in the New Testament. On the other hand, those who, like Pike and Robinson and Tillich and Bultmann and Bonhoeffer, are pressing towards some understanding of mythology in terms of 20th century life. Bultmann states flatly that mythology, as found in the New Testament, has had its day. Christianity must be shorn of its mythological framework if it is to survive in the modern world. It can't be commended to our age, he says, on views of God, Christ, and the world which are outmoded, or which people no longer are able to accept. Here, let me say in parenthesis that there is an unbelief which is willful, deliberate blindness to what is recognized as true. There's another type of unbelief which has to do with mental honesty, with an inability to accept what the mind feels obliged to reject. It is a sin to play tricks with the mind. So Bultmann argues that the New Testament must be recast in terms intelligible to a scientific age. Now, he doesn't dispense with myth as always having been meaningless. Let me try to get that over. It had meaning in the first century, and he says, if demythologized, it can have meaning in the 20th century. The preacher today, and Bultmann is a preacher, the preacher today, he says, must release the gospel from the world of the first century and get it into the life of men and women of his own generation. Now, I don't know what your reaction is to this approach. I don't know whether it leaves you indignant. I don't know whether you find yourself completely opposed to it, for many persons are, or whether you happen to be one of the large number of people, not only out in the world but in the church, who are altogether at a loss to know what to make of passage after passage in the New Testament written in old world pre-scientific language. The indisputable fact is that so far as the people I am describing are concerned, such passages have nothing vital to say to them about the world in which they live or about the problems with which they are wrestling every day. And the equally indisputable fact is that the majority of them have given up reading such passages. If they read the New Testament at all, it is to other passages that they turn. The Beatitudes, perhaps, the parables, Paul's great hymn to love in the first letter to the Corinthians, or nobly ethical passage like the 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans. I say if they read it at all, because plenty of people have given up reading the Bible for one reason, because it strikes them as a very old book. It was written hundreds of years ago, and it seems to them remote from the present age and from their problems and perplexities. And you are bound to have noticed, and this Bultmann pushes hard at because he thinks it's the sin of the clergy, you are bound to have noticed that most preachers, except for Christmas and Easter, seldom come to grips with the supernatural aspect of the New Testament. And even then, at Christmas and Easter, allegorize and spiritualize. Preach at Christmas about peace on earth and goodwill among men, and at Easter about the immortality of the soul, and as often as not let the ascension go by unmentioned. To enable people, clergy and laity, to understand what, as he sees it, is the essence of the Christian gospel. This has been Bultmann's life work. I said he is a preacher. It's interesting that all the men about whom I'm lecturing in this series have been or are theologians and preachers. Tillich, Bonhoeffer, Robinson, and Bultmann. And about Bultmann's preaching, David Cairns, whose book I haven't been able to secure for you in a form that you could purchase, David Cairns writes, as you read his sermons, he has a volume of them published in English, A Gospel Without Myth. Cairns writes, as you read his sermons, you can hear the question which is at the back of his mind. Supposing there is a man who has just come into this church, a man with little or no religious background, how much of all this that I am saying would have meaning to him? As he listens to me, is he saying all the while to himself, try as I may, I simply cannot believe that? Or is he quite unable to attach any meaning to my words? Do they seem to him pure myth, or even worse, mumbo-jumbo? This is a good question. And it's a question that those of us who are preachers have got to face. We have to confront Bultmann. Well, now, what does he do? Others allegorize. He demythologizes. Now, I have to say it again as I proceed to interpret what demythologizing is. By myth, he means the use in the New Testament of imagery to express the other world in terms of this world, the other side in terms of this side, the divine in terms of human life. He proceeds to dispense with the imagery, and yet, at the same time, he attempts to penetrate behind it, to get at the substance back of the imagery, to restate its affirmations in a form not only comprehensible to the modern mind, but this is a far more ambitious project, but in a form more adequate to the truth expressed. The gospel, he says, can be understood and validated only when it is divested of its first century pre-scientific imagery. Know what he means by that? Concepts such as the three-story universe, hell beneath the earth, then the flat earth, then heaven above the bright blue sky. Concepts such as the three-story universe, miracles, angels, demons, virgin birth, resurrection, ascension, have to be recast if their essential meaning is to stand out clear. Now, I offer one illustration of Bultmann demythologizing. In a sermon on Romans 8, 1827, he's a biblical preacher, and not simply expounding a little bit of a text, but whole passages of scripture. In a sermon on Romans 8, 18-27, when referring to Paul's statement, the whole creation has been groaning and travailing together until now, he writes. Paul is here alluding to old mythological stories, elaborations of the ancient theme of Adam's fall. Just as death was laid as a doom on man in consequence of his falling a victim to the seduction of Satan, so nature became doomed to the curse of decay and was thus involved in the tragic fate of man. Bultmann then takes this old myth and he recasts, he reshapes it in terms of a central problem for humanity today. Listen to him. Is not this ancient myth suggesting that the curse resting on nature has its origin in the sin of man? How much of this destructive process, my word, we see it going on. Just you think about Vietnam, the turmoil of that country. How much of this destructive process is the consequence not of the real exigencies of life, but of the demand for elaborate forms of pleasure and the divorce of human life from nature? How much flows from the sheer desperate striving after profits, a mentality which has lost all respect for nature and ruthlessly exploits it, which regards every forest from the point of view of its productive, of the productive timber it contains, every stream as a source of power to be canalized in the service of technics. How much is rooted in the fact that human life is a struggle of all against all, if the armaments which a nation needs for its own security demand an ever fresh violation of nature, does not that prove clearly that this alleged necessity has its origin essentially in sin? Now there you see Bultmann demythologizing, taking a reference that has a mythological background and giving it a contemporary application. And two points should be made about the demythologizing. The first has to do, and this may shock some of you, the first has to do with his position in regard to the historicity of the four Gospels. They are not, in his judgment, so much biographical and historical accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus as they are expressions of the faith of the early church. They provide us with the church's understanding in preaching and teaching of the significance of Jesus' life and death as a saving act of God in history. They ought to be read not as objective sources of what Jesus said and did. They ought to be read for the light they throw on what the early Christians believed about Jesus. They ought to be read for the light they throw on the forms in which their faith was expressed in the message they proclaimed to their contemporaries. Bultmann stresses that the New Testament is a faith document rather than a strictly historical record. As a matter of fact, he holds that there is very little in the Gospels which comes directly from Jesus, that we can't be sure that we have his actual words. What we have in the pages of the New Testament is the mind of the early church as it drew on its memory of Jesus. And for Bultmann, what matters is not the Jesus of history, but the Christ of faith. In one of his earliest books, I remember reading it in the 30s, Jesus and the Word, Bultmann wrote this, and what a fluttering in the theological dovecots at that time it created. Interest in the personality of Jesus. Do you remember Dr. Fosdick's book on the manhood of the Master, and Glover's book, The Jesus of History, and Bruce Barton's book, The Man Nobody Knows? All that rapid succession of books about the personality of Jesus, and this man writing, interest in the personality of Jesus is excluded. And not merely because in the absence of information, I am making a virtue of necessity. I think that we can know almost nothing concerning the life and personality of Jesus, since the early Christian sources show no interest in either. It is surprising how little the Apostle Paul has to say about the earthly life of Jesus. And are, moreover, fragmentary and often legendary, and other sources about Jesus do not exist. Now, it's obvious to you that this is a radically skeptical position. And while many New Testament scholars share it, others do not. I think of C.H. Dodd in Britain, and I think of John Knox, who taught for so long at Union Theological Seminary, both of them outstanding. Indeed, I shall quote from John Knox's book, The Church and the Reality of Christ. I wonder if you know that this is the case. New Testament scholarship has, for a generation, let's say for 30 years, New Testament scholarship has, for a generation, been saying, in effect, what we have in the New Testament is a record and reflection of the life and thought of the early church. This is as true of the Gospels as it is of the Epistles. What confronts us directly and immediately in the New Testament is simply and only the primitive community, what it remembered, what it knew, what it felt. John Knox expressly refers to what he calls Bultmann's extreme skepticism as to the possibility of recovering the content of Jesus' life. And then he offers, practically at the end of a lifetime of New Testament study, it shows how the scholars differ, he offers this personal judgment. I have always felt that I belong at this point among the conservatives, that I see no reason to doubt that the Gospels bring us a great deal of authentic information about Jesus. I believe that the picture of an actual historical person emerging in the Gospels is what it represents itself to be, and that this picture is to a large extent trustworthy. Still, John Knox goes on to say, and in this he is in agreement with Bultmann, the Gospels are church books embedded with the facts they contain about Jesus, are the records and the reflections of the later church's interests, needs, and convictions. You know, you can work something of this out for yourself if, when you go home tonight, You will turn up the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. If you will read it through, you will be at a loss to discover when Jesus stops speaking and when the evangelist starts speaking. There's just a natural flow from what, well, let me simply say, there is a flow from what purports to be the speaking of Jesus to the interpretation of the evangelist, and it's hard to find the line of demarcation. Now, the second point to be made is that in demythologizing the church books, Bultmann, as I've said, under the influence of Heidegger, takes the existentialist approach. Remember, this by way of single sentence definition, that the existentialist philosophy is that man seeks understanding of himself in relation to reality. He seeks understanding of himself in relation to reality, an understanding that will lead him to decision, involvement, commitment. Somebody on this side of the Atlantic, on this side, we're all always after a quick, crisp phrase, has said that existentialism is the philosophy that believes no one can take your bath for you. Heidegger's constant theme is that no one can die your death for you. And Bultmann's constant theme is that no one can hold your faith for you. Here he is writing about the Gospels. The importance of the New Testament mythology lies not in its imagery, but in the understanding of existence which it enshrines. The real question is whether this understanding is true. Faith claims that it is true. And again, the decisive history is not the history of the world, is not the history of the people of Israel, is not the history of the other peoples, but the history which everyone experiences for himself, for this history. The encounter with Christ is the decisive event. Now, he isn't saying Jesus. For this history, the encounter with Christ is the decisive event. In reality, the event by which the individual begins really to exist historically, because he begins to exist existentially, eschatologically. That is to say, involved, deciding, committed. The case, as stated by Bultmann, I think can be summarized after this fashion. It's rash to attempt a summary, but with my eye on the clock, it's time to be attempting a summary. What a man reads, when a man reads the Bible, from the point of view of the Bible, and asks the fundamental questions about his own destiny, he hears the Word of God coming from the Bible as a complete call to commitment. His very life, his very death hangs upon his decision. The authentic response to the call to commitment cannot be a body of data which describes what the Bible is saying. It has got to be a new and a meaningful life. And when this takes place, experience has begun. Revelation has occurred. Revelation is the event in which God's word, communicated through the preaching of the church, constitutes one's life as meaningful. The Bible is the preaching in which the primitive church was born. It is the task of the church, through the study of the scriptures, through theology, and through preaching, to let God's word animate the church again. The encounter with Christ is the decisive event. Repeatedly in Bultmann's writings, we read about the kerygma, the salvation event, the Christ event. Those terms are at the center of his thought, and they are the substance of his message. What demythologized the New Testament proclaims is, and here Rudolf the Son isn't so far out of line with his evangelical Lutheran father, what demythologized the New Testament proclaims is that Christ has wrought man's redemption. Christ calls upon us to forsake our, Bultmann likes this word, at least this is the English translation of the word he likes. What Christ calls upon us is to forsake our inauthentic way of living and make the authentic way of life which was Christ's our own. Christ, and this, of course, was an emphasis of Tillich, Christ makes a man free from himself, makes a man free to be himself, free to live a life of self-commitment in faith and in love. He inspires our confidence in the love of God because he is, above all, the revelation of the love of God. And his love at work in us is the only possible basis of an authentic existence. He writes, only those who are loved are capable of loving. Only those who have received confidence as a gift can show confidence in others. Only those who know what self-commitment is by experience can continue maintaining that attitude themselves. To this, Bultmann returns again and again. The New Testament, he says, shows God addressing men in the event of Christ, shows God revealing his grace, calling them to self-understanding, to decision, to involvement, to commitment. Their life has three aspects. We embrace a new understanding of ourselves as free from ourselves and endowed with a new self by divine grace. We accept the life which is founded on the grace of God, and we decide on a new understanding of our responsible acting, our responsible existence, which is born of love. And very specifically, the love of God is proclaimed by the cross of Christ. Now, for Bultmann, it is not the historical fact of the cross on which concentration is made, but on its timeless significance, on the faith and the love it arouses. The abiding meaning of the cross, and Tillich might now be writing, is God's liberating judgment on man. This is what has created a new situation in history. The preaching of the cross as the event of redemption challenges all who hear it to appropriate this significance for themselves, to be willing to be crucified with Christ. The crucifixion is not simply a datum of history. It's not something that took place just 1900 years ago. In its meaning for faith, it is an ever-present, ever-repeatable reality. An ever-present, ever-repeatable reality, not just in the sacrament, but in the daily life of the Christian. To believe in the cross of Christ is to make it our own, is to undergo crucifixion with him. Inseparable from the cross is the resurrection for Bultmann, which is a further proclamation of the meaning of the cross, rather than, for him, a miraculous external proof that Jesus was the Son of God. What it does is to demonstrate that the death of Jesus is the judgment and the salvation of men, and that it takes away the fear and the power of death. Cross and resurrection form a single, indivisible cosmic event which brings judgment to the world and which opens up for man the possibility of authentic life. It stands for the newness of life, the eternal life now realized by those who accept in faith God's grace. Like the cross, it is an occurrence of faith. Indeed, faith in the resurrection is really the same thing as faith in the saving efficacy of the cross. All that the historian can be sure of, so far as the event of the resurrection is concerned, is the Easter faith of the early disciples. It is a decision of faith on his part, if he becomes a Christian historian. It is not, says Bultmann, belief in the resuscitation of a dead body. The real Easter faith is faith in the word of preaching which brings illumination. If the event of Easter Day is in any sense an historical event additional to the event of the cross, it is nothing else than the rise of faith in the risen Lord, since it was this faith which led to the apostolic preaching. The historical event of the rise of the Easter faith means for us what it meant for the first disciples, namely the self-manifestation of the risen Lord, the act of God in which the redemptive event of the cross is completed. Now, I realize that in attempting to expound the significance of Bultmann, I have left very little time for anything by way of evaluation. I single out three appraisals. Those of you who have listened to me for 20 years or for 10 years will not be surprised when I say that I rank myself among the conservatives and alongside of John Knox. I do think that Bultmann is extreme in his criticism over what we can know about Jesus. I wasn't able, when I came across it first, to make much of Emil Brunner's statement, "The Jesus of history is a dead corpse." Brunner too directs attention to the Christ of faith, makes a great deal of the statement of Paul, "We no longer know Christ after the flesh." But I just cannot understand Bultmann when he asserts his complete indifference to the question whether Jesus really lived at all. Just cannot understand this. I think the Gospels bring us a great deal of authentic information about Jesus, and that as a historical figure, the report they give is trustworthy. I remember a friend saying to me, and this was a long time ago, about Bultmann's demythologizing, "Is there any kernel left when all the husks have been removed?" This, I don't think, is quite fair to Bultmann. There seems to me to be real substance after his demythologizing, and yet I can appreciate what my friend said and why he said it. Likewise, I think there is point to the criticism that Bultmann, under the influence of Heidegger, does tend to reduce Christianity to psychological experience, does tend to accommodate it to the thought categories of our day. For example, the deductions he draws from the cross and the resurrection appear to me to call for objective reality to explain the subjective response, appear to me to call for historical reality to account for the historical experience. One of the sternest critics of Bultmann has said that in rigorously reducing what he can accept to what an atheistic culture can accommodate, he has excluded the essence of the gospel from his theology. If the early church read into Jesus' life and death a meaning unsupported by historical reality, then the truth of its kerygma, its proclamation, its preaching, would have to be called into serious question. As for the miracles in the Gospels, and do remember that to cut them out is to mutilate the Gospels, I keep coming back to, or going back, to what one of my professors said about the virgin birth narrative. It was Hugh R. McIntosh, who studied at Marburg, and for all I know, before he died, may have come to grips with Bultmann, but I never knew him to write about Bultmann. McIntosh said, "If Christ's was a supra-human life, what could be more natural than that his birth should be supernatural and his mighty acts and, in the end, his victory over death and the grave?" Nevertheless, Bultmann has stimulus and value for me. He forces me, just forces me as a preacher, to recognize that for the majority of people round about me, and perhaps the majority to whom I preach on Sunday, the Gospels are unintelligible, incomprehensible, perhaps relegated to a fairy story world out of any relation to the grim, hard world of the 20th century. And by his concentration on the existential language of the Bible, by his concentration on it, he has sought to demonstrate that Christian beliefs are not intellectual antiques. but are meaningful and vital for concrete human existence here and now. At the end of the lecture last Wednesday night, just after the benediction was pronounced, a good many people came right forward and plied me with questions. I think perhaps I should give you an opportunity, if you so wish, to direct questions to me. If Mr. Cheneau has papers and pencil, and you will raise your hand if you have a question, I will do what I can to answer it. And while Mr. Williamson and Mr. Cheneau are in the aisles, let me say that next Wednesday night I shall be lecturing on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the young German theologian who gave his life for his faith, who was on this side of the Atlantic, who was at Union, who wrote bitingly about the Riverside Church. It's about Bonhoeffer that I'll be speaking next Wednesday. I do hope that you'll read Bultmann himself. He's strong medicine or strong meat, but it does seem to me that we should read it firsthand and then read the commentators, although Macquarie can be very, very helpful. Do you consider Rudolf Bultmann a Christian in view of his radical theology? Well, you see, this is essentially the subject of debate at West Virginia. This is the subject of debate all over the world just now. They call John Robinson the atheistic bishop. They call Jim Pike the atheistic bishop. And of course, critics of Bultmann say this about him. I can't deny him the name Christian. In his interpretation of what he understands to be the message of the New Testament, I hear what for me are authentic evangelical emphases. It's the basis on which they're reared that constitutes my problem. It's the basis on which they're reared. It's the radical skepticism over the historicity of Jesus. It's the tendency to lean to, as it seems to me, an over great extent on the existential philosophy. Now, one tends, I suppose, to contradict oneself there. One has to speak in terms of the categories of one's time. But did you notice that the bishop leading the criticism of Bishop Pike yesterday said that not all of the Christian symbols should be accommodated to the times? This is the area of controversy, and for my own part, I consider Bultmann a Christian and certainly not an atheist. Let me take them in turn. How does Bultmann differ from the belief of the Unitarian community churches? Well, quite frankly, I don't know enough about the current status of the Unitarian community churches to be able to answer this question. Actually, he's within the Lutheran tradition, and as I indicated to you in the course of the lecture, when he's working out his salvation event, his Christ event, his language, while couched in the vocabulary of our day, carries with it the Lutheran emphasis, which is the Augustinian emphasis, which is the Pauline emphasis. It isn't, in his judgment, I'm sure, a surrender of the essential affirmation, the basic faith. It's the coining of it in the vocabulary of our day. I think it's Len Broughton that I'm reading here wrote on how to raise a dead church, yet he never had one. It is said Bultmann's teaching made many dead churches in Germany because people were bewildered as to what to believe. Now, this is an extraordinary statement in the light of what I read. which is that Bultmann has been like the breath of new life over areas of the continent of Europe, just as he has brought new interest, new concern to theological seminaries on this side of the Atlantic. Of course, he's a controversial figure. There are people who are saying that this is a theology that can only spell death for the church. It isn't for nothing that we talk about death of God theologies. But this is not what I gather in the main, either from the British, the European, or the American reaction. Does Bultmann have anything to say about the fact that in St. Paul's writings, little mention is made of the life of Jesus and few direct quotes from him, granting Paul's epistles were directed to men who were already Christians? The fact still calls for explanation. Yes, Bultmann, of course, dwells on the fact. I mentioned it in the bygoing in my lecture. If you take the letters of Paul, it's extraordinary that the references to the actual Jesus of history are so slight. It's the Christ of faith. It's the ever-present Christ. And it's the Christ of faith that is at the center of Bultmann's own faith, of his own life study, of his own writing. He's trying to get through to the core of what it is that the New Testament is saying. This, of course, was why Emil Brunner, too, said the Jesus of history is a dead corpse, thinking that actually this was a biblical emphasis, that when you get from the Gospels to the Acts and the Epistles, you're in the world of faith. You're in the world where Christ is ever present, where he's known and realized, where people are challenged to decide for him, to be with him, even to be crucified with him. Mankind in all ages have been ruled in their thinking by myths. Is it not so in our scientific area? Is not the myth — this is awfully difficult for me to read, I apologize to the writer because I have a very illegible hand myself — but is not the myth that all men are equal at the heart of all communist thinking? Well, of course, let's think again for a moment about the myths. There are the Greek myths. There are the Hebrew myths. You get them in all the religions. You get them in all literatures. It's an attempt to express in pictorial fashion a timeless truth. It isn't a child's tale. Some of the myths in their meanings are very profound. Science, in the nature of the case, can't work with a myth. Science has to work with what is visible, with what is tangible, with what is measurable. You're in another world. But why say that the concept that all men are equal is a myth, unless by saying that you mean that behind it there's a glorious picture, there's a glorious conception, that there's a common origin for man, a common origin in the fatherhood of God. And that's scarcely communist teaching, but it's the Christian underpinning of the conception that all men are equal. Does Bultmann believe that God made the world? Wasn't that a miracle? When a human being evolved, isn't that as much a miracle as the resurrection? Well, in that sense, the whole of life is indeed a miracle. Does Bultmann believe that God made the world? I'm sure I can say for Bultmann that he believes God made the world. His question would be, how did God make the world? He would ask you to look at the Genesis narrative of the creation. And he would do what you saw him doing, or heard of him doing, as I read the exposition from his book of sermons on the old story of creation and the doom that came to man by his sin and the curse that fell on nature because of man's sin. I shall have defeated my own purpose if you go away thinking of Bultmann as a man without faith. He's a man of tremendous faith. I think he must be a man of tremendous dedication, devotion, commitment. This is what I think you must try to grasp. The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Do you know them both? Do you know only the one? You made the transition from the one to the other. I think it was because for Paul, and for all like Paul, because for Paul, the ever-present Christ was so real, such a near companion, such a dear companion, that there wasn't the same tendency to live in the past, to refer to the past. He could write out of experience, which Bultmann says is what the early Christian church was doing. It had the Christ of faith. Well, there, I must leave the matter. I hope to see you next Wednesday when I talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Let us rise for the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all now and